So then, turn to James chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 16 through 18 this morning. Looking at the healing power of confession and prayer. There's a certain amount of overlap that exists between the verses that we're in today and the verses that we were in last week in 13 through 15. The description of this sick individual in the verses that we had last week presents what seems to be a pretty dire situation, a situation in which the elders need to go to the sick. The sick can't go to the elders. The elders are the ones who are doing the praying over the sick so that they will be healed. The emphasis then being not first and foremost on the elders per se, although they have unique responsibilities in that situation, but the emphasis is being put on the prayer that's offered. It's not who is praying so much as that prayer is being offered for healing. The overlap then with this passage is that we move from what may be a very unique situation of debilitating or life-threatening illness. It could be that the illness that we're about to see here being described is of a more general nature, although somewhat serious. But however we understand the sickness, the overlap is that just as in the previous passage, the elders were being called on to pray, in this passage, it's the church body that's being called to pray. Or we might say more specifically, that members are expected to pray for one another. And so we want to try to flesh out what seems to be at play here in this passage, what James is instructing us as God's people to do in these unique situations. And so if you would, just start with me by turning your attention to God's Word. James 5, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we simply ask now that you would give us insight and understanding. Would you keep us humble to know the limits of our abilities to speak as specifically as what we might like, and yet at the same time not to shy away from at times what seem to be rather bold promises that you give us in your word. Give us hearts of wisdom and humility. May we pray in every way your will be done. We ask this for the sake of Christ. Amen. As we just said, the overlap from one passage to the next, from verses 13 and 15 through 15 to 16 through 18, is the overlap with sickness and prayer. One other way in which this passage connects with the previous verses that we didn't really touch on last week, but I'd like to touch on it briefly just now before we go into the further details, is that in both cases of illness, both when the elders are called upon to pray for the sick person, and in this case where members pray for one another, there is put out in front of us the possibility that this sickness, whatever it is the result of sin. So if you go back to the passage that we had last week, when the elders are told to come and pray in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Not certain that sins have led to this sickness, but it's possible. And then in our passage today, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, this is not a popular way of thinking, especially in our modern technological age, to think that there actually could be spiritual causes for physical illness. But I don't know what else to do with the passage that sits in front of us, except to say that what seems to be indicated here is that in some cases, sin can result in sickness. Or we might say that in response to our sin, God may use sickness to call his people to repentance. But we want to be very careful. Not every sin results in sickness, or not every sickness is due to sin, right? If that were the case, we would be perpetually walking around just miserable. Sickness, disease. Who isn't deserving of some sort of discipline or correction from the Lord? And it is good for us to remember even what Jesus himself taught. There are two places in John. You don't need to turn there right now, but I'll say this, and then we'll move on into our passage here about confession and prayer with one another. Jesus seems to cover both possibilities when it comes to the relationship between sickness and prayer. In John 5, when he heals the crippled man at the in the temple precincts, he goes back later and he finds the man that he's healed, and Jesus says this to the man who was crippled: "You have become well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus seems to know that the cripple or the disability that this man has was in some way connected to sin, and Jesus is encouraging him to stop sinning so that nothing worse would happen. But then later in John 9, Jesus and his disciples see a blind man, and the disciples say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Do you hear that? Well, clearly, if there's some sort of disability or illness, someone had to sin. And Jesus responds this way: "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Can sin be met with sickness as God's way of correcting us and humbling us? Yes, most certainly. Is our sickness always the result of sin? No. At least not in a direct way. So I don't want to put any false pressure on anyone or burden anyone's conscience unnecessarily. Right? Some of the illnesses that we bear are just because we live in a broken world and we're downstream of the fall. Some of the illnesses and the debilitating sicknesses that we have are just the result of, shall we say it, old age. There's no going back. Not until Resurrection Day, anyway. And some of the things that we battle with are perhaps inherited traits from our ancestors that was not given to us because of any overt sin, but was a way for us to be able to learn that God's grace is sufficient even in our physical bodily weakness. Having said all of that, though, James holds out the possibility that there are cases where one of the proper responses to sickness is confession and prayer. Therefore, adding on to what he just said about the prayers of the elders for the sick, and if they have committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Two things James calls on the church to do: confess to one another and pray for one another. We'll start with the first one, with confession. Why confess sin to one another? Doesn't that all just sound a little too Catholic? Right? We don't have a pope. We don't have a confessional. There's no booth here. Why do we need to confess to one another? Furthermore, even if you're not concerned about being labeled as part of another branch or denomination of Christianity, you still have the issue to resolve of the fact that so often in Scripture, the confession that we find is confession that's given from the person directly to the Lord. Right? So, for example, a classic case, you know, again, don't need to turn there, but Psalm 32:5. David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So why here does James say that Christians ought to confess their sins to one another? Let me offer three reasons. not explicit in the text, but three reasons why confessing sin to one another is a good and necessary thing. Number one is the most obvious. You ought to confess your sin to a brother or to a sister if you have sinned against them. It could be that in certain cases, the Lord was disciplining members of this congregation because of the way that they were offending or sinning against one another. And if there is a sin or a sinful offense that's been committed against a brother or sister, the way that that needs to be resolved is the offender needs to go to the one who has been offended, acknowledge and confess their sin, and ask for forgiveness. That should just be basic Christianity 101. A second reason why confessing to one another may be necessary and good is when you find yourself captive to doubt and self-condemnation over your sin. That is to say, I suspect that some of you seated here this morning have sin in your past, or perhaps even sin in your recent present, that you may have in fact confessed to the Lord. You may have thoroughly repented of that sin. But because of the circumstances surrounding that sin, perhaps because of the damage that it inflicted, either on yourself or on other people, perhaps because of the depth of the sin, it was so heinous and egregious that you find it hard to believe that you have actually been forgiven of that sin. You wallow in a sense of pervasive guilt and self-condemnation, not truly confident that the Lord has forgiven you for that sin. Can I suggest to you that if you are a Christian in that situation, that one of the kindest, most gracious things that God has done is to put you in a body with other brothers and sisters who can affirm to you the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the sin may run so deep, the sense of guilt may be so pervasive that we can't get out of our own heads. That we can read a Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet not know if we truly believe that, and certainly doubt that we are experiencing the freedom that comes with that forgiveness. In those instances, may I suggest to you that your brother or sister is a messenger of Christ to you. Because if you are wrestling with pervasive guilt and self-condemnation, maybe one of the things that God has provided for you as a gift is another brother or sister that you can confess this sin to. And you can hear a voice, not your own, say, Christ has paid for that. If that's the case, if that's one way in which confession is a gift, confessing to one another, may I also just say that if that happens to be you, the absolute worst thing that you can do is to withdraw from the church. The absolute best thing that you can do is to press in. Edgewood, that means that the kind of culture, if we can say it that way, or the type of life that's being cultivated here ought to be characterized in this way. We ought to be, as we grow in maturity, we ought to be the kind of people who hate sin and the damage that sin brings. But we ought to be people who love to see the grace of God at work. So maybe confession is a gift to you because of the fact that your awareness of sin is so pervasive that you find it hard to believe that you truly have been forgiven in Christ, and your brother or sister can be the very mouth of Christ to speak his truth to you. Let me give you one more reason why confessing to one another may be a good and necessary thing. And this is perhaps a little more uncomfortable, but I think it's very insightful and true. Many years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book entitled Life Together, talking about what it means when disciples of Christ actually do life together. And he addressed the value and the benefit of confessing sins to one another. One of the reasons that he said that confessing sin to one another, to another brother or sister, is necessary is because he said, observe, that it's possible that we delude ourselves about our confession of sin to God. That is to say, that because the impurities of our heart are so deceitful that oftentimes when we, quote-unquote, take our sin before God, when we confess before God, we may not truly be confessing before God. We may just simply be confessing to ourselves and forgiving ourselves. And because there is no true confession that has taken place in the privacy of our prayer time, whatever sin we have been confessing continues to persist. We never truly find any victory over that sin, or we never break free from it. Perhaps because even though we think we've been confessing sin, we're actually clinging to it. But one of the things that happens when we confess sin to one another is that it puts us in a very uncomfortable position. We have to bring our sin out into the light when we confess. And Bonhoeffer says that by confessing actual sins, the old self dies a painful, humiliating death before the eyes of another Christian. In other words, confessing your sin to a brother or sister has the effect of bringing your sin out into the light to be exposed. Sin loves the darkness. It loves privacy. It loves declaring that everything is personal. Sin abhors the light. It hates exposure, and one of the quickest ways to kill sin or to strike a blow at the root of sin is to bring it out into the light where we have fellowship with God and with one another. If all of this sounds a bit unrealistic, who in the world is going to air their dirty laundry, their sin, to another brother or sister? Let me suggest that the problem is not with what we find here in God's Word, but the problem is with perhaps our cheap or shallow notion of what it means to be members of one another. This sort of thing, this confessing sin to one another and praying for one another, ought to be more normal and regular than what it often is. So ask yourself, do you, right now, Edgewood members in particular, do you have a brother or sister in this body that you could do this with? Right now, do you know someone that you could go to confess sin and to pray for the assurance of God's pardon and forgiveness? If you don't, can I ask you why you don't have that kind of a friend in this body? If you're here, you're a new member, perhaps, or an aspiring member. One of the best things that you can do for your growth and maturity in the Christian life is not simply to attend on Sunday mornings, although that is great and necessary and essential. But one of the best things that you can do for your growth and maturity and your victory over sin is to press in deeply with relationships in this body. You're going to need it. But confessing is just the first part. Say, good grief. Is there more? Confession is just the first part. There's also praying for one another. The prayer follows the confession. Actually, you know what? I didn't even think. There may be some of you here today. Why didn't I think of this? There may be some of you here today. You don't even know Christ. The whole idea of forgiveness and pardon for your sin is a foreign concept to you. If you happen to be here and you don't know what it means, or you have not come to find complete and utter pardon for every sin that you have ever committed, you can have that today. In 1 John 1, we're told, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and right to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can lay your head on your pillow tonight and know that you have nothing hanging over your head anymore. And if you don't know how to get that kind of pardon and assurance, ask anyone in this room. If they don't know how to answer the question for you, they'll help you find someone who can answer. Prayer. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, the motivation here is that both in the confessing of sin and in the praying about that sin and about the sickness, that real healing will take place. All of that sounds good and great. Who doesn't want to be healed when they're sick? Or who wouldn't want to be healed, especially if their sickness is the result of a long-harbored sin? But it gets a little disconcerting when you read the next line, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man or woman can accomplish much. You say, so close. I can do the praying, but the praying of a righteous man or of a righteous woman, that is a bit out of reach. No, it's not. If you have Christ, you have this. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that there is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you understand that if today you are in Christ, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you have been united to him by faith, if you are resting and receiving in all of the gifts that Christ has to offer, you are the righteous man and woman who can pray for your brothers and sisters to be forgiven and healed. Because we have a merciful and sympathetic high priest, because we have not only a merciful and sympathetic high priest, but a priest who has clothed us in his own righteousness, when we go boldly before the throne, we are not approaching God attempting to bend or to twist his arm. We're going in the righteousness of Christ. He has declared us right so that a way can be opened up for us to petition him. This is God's word telling you in the righteousness of Christ that you have the privilege, you have the freedom, you have the responsibility, joyous as that is, to go and approach God as one who is righteous in Christ, knowing that God hears your prayers. But it's even better than that. Because it's not just simply that we have the righteousness of Christ, therefore we have a right to go in. But we have the Holy Spirit that God has poured out into our hearts, the very Spirit of Christ, who Paul tells us in Romans 8, bears witness that we are sons of God, not slaves. We go with the confidence of a child asking his father to do a favor for him. And this same Holy Spirit who affirms and assures us that we are children of God not only prays with us, but prays for us. Even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the midst of all of our struggles, in the midst of all of our doubts, in the midst of all of our petitions on behalf of our brothers and sisters, even when our prayers are weak and faulty, the prayers of the Spirit on our behalf are perfect. And as a way to drive home the effectiveness of prayer, we get this illustration of Elijah. Right, this is the power of prayer. This is what prayer can do. Verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Right, do you see what's being stressed there? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like us. What held back the rain was not the power of Elijah. It was the power of God being exercised through the prayer of Elijah. If you are a human being, you qualify to make this kind of prayer. You have a nature just like Elijah's. And if Elijah can pray for miraculous things, so can you. Now understand, even when we pray for the miraculous or the audacious, everything that we pray and ask for is always under the heading, under the banner, under the recognition that it's not my will but your will that's going to be done. Could you imagine what would happen if people like us were all praying simultaneously and everything that we prayed for was to be answered? This guy's praying that it not rain because they have a picnic coming up. This person's praying that it would rain because the crops are going to die and I'm going to go bankrupt. Just think of the chaos that would exist in the world if every single prayer that was offered up, God was obligated to answer. God is not our puppet. He will not be manipulated. But because God is so loving and gracious and kind, he delights to have his children come and to ask for what they need. Another thing that we might point out, this illustration, it's encouraging to know that Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed and the miraculous happened. But the curious thing about the illustration that James uses here is that it's not the illustration of effective prayer that we would expect. right? Why not use the example of Elijah praying that God would send down fire in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal? That was miraculous, right? That was Elijah talking to the Lord. Why not use the example of Elijah when he is raising the widow's dead son? He prays to the Lord then. And this dead young man is raised to life. Why not use that example? He uses this example, the lack of rain. You know what's very frustrating about this example? Is that when you go back to the Old Testament and you read about this episode in Elijah's ministry, there's no record of him praying. What is that about? You have two miraculous events where we have a record of Elijah's prayer. Use one of those. James happens to pull out an example of the miraculous where we have no record of prayer and says, here's an example of effective prayer. Is it? Was James just a poor Bible reader? Did he get his stories mixed up? Well, no. God's Spirit's not going to allow that to happen in the writing of His Word. This is not explicit in the text. Let me offer you two reasons. People wrestle with this all the time. Let me provide two reasons for you that James may have used this instance from Elijah's ministry as an example to us to pray. Number one, because believing that Elijah did in fact pray that it would not rain, it would take time for Elijah and for anyone else for that matter to know whether or not Elijah's prayer was being answered. Right? In other words, if you were in the room with Elijah and you heard Elijah praying, Lord, would you withhold the rain for 3.5 years? Would you know that very instant that it was not going to rain for 3.5 years? Or would you have to wait a day or a week or a month or more to say, you know what? I think that prayer took. I think God is doing what Elijah asked him to do. In other words, one of the reasons that this episode is used as the illustration is because of the fact that the answer to the prayer was not immediately obvious and may have in fact required persistent praying. When you go to the Lord to pray for the needs of others or even to pray for the needs of yourself, are you a one and done kind of prayer? You tell someone, I'll pray for you, and as long as you get them in your next devotional time, you've checked the box, you're done, you don't have to pray anymore? Or do you pray and hound God until He answers in some way? So effective miraculous prayer may in fact be prayer that persists over a period of time where we're not entirely confident at the moment in which we pray that God is actually going to answer. Okay, well, if you're not certain that the Lord is going to answer, pray again. And then the other reason, we've already acknowledged it, but it sort of flies over our heads or under the radar, is the fact that it probably is not accidental that James uses this illustration from Elijah of a time when he prayed when we have no record of his prayer. Why would that be important? It's important for this reason, because whether or not anyone else saw or heard Elijah pray, God heard. The effectiveness of your prayer does not depend on how many other people are praying with you. God's people should pray together. There is a blessing that comes when God's people are united together in faith, praying for a common end or a common goal or making a common petition. but the prayers that you offer in the privacy of your own home that no one else will see or hear is seen and heard by God. And on that count alone, your prayer means something. So that when we get to the end of the passage, we're to be convinced of the fact that God Himself is encouraging His people, is instructing His people to confess their sins to one another, confident that we share in the grace of God and that we reinforce the confidence in God's grace, in His pardon and His forgiveness. And that as we pray for one another, the prayers that we offer up for one another are meaningful. They actually do things. They accomplish things. Even if not instantaneously, you persist. Over and over and over again, as if you were trying to wear God out. And you do all of that knowing that this is the Lord calling us to do this. He wants us to approach Him this way. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our hesitancy to come to You with all of our cares and concerns. Forgive us especially for our hesitancy to come to You when we are weighed down with the guilt of unconfessed sin, or wrestling with the fear and doubt that comes when we are not quite certain that we have been forgiven for sin that has been adequately confessed. Would You cultivate here within this body not only a hatred of sin, a desire to see it exposed and rooted out, but a love of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. A love to see pardon and forgiveness extended and affirmed to sinners who are utterly dependent on God's grace. Would You cause Your Spirit to move and to work in our hearts in a very significant and powerful way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.